Now, as we open God's Word together, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is our text today. You might remember last week we closed off chapter 5 and the last one of those six, what we call the antithesis statements, where Jesus says, "You have heard," or "You have read, but I say to you." He told his disciples that they were to be as lights living in the darkness, and through those statements, he helped them get an understanding of what that would look like. The kingdom citizen, the disciple of Christ, is going to have a different mindset, a different way of thinking about things like anger, things like lust, things like marriage, things like vows, things like revenge, and last week, over something like love. The law required you to love your neighbor, and then the human assumption built into that the idea that if I am to love my neighbor, then I must be allowed or even encouraged to hate the other, to hate the outsider, to love those like me, and to despise those who are not like me. And Jesus destroys that thinking by saying the disciple of Christ, the kingdom citizen, is to love their neighbor, but they are also to love their enemy. And the model for that kind of love is God Himself. God's love is poured out on His creation. God's love is a sustaining love. He says that He makes His sun to shine. He causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. God's love is a sustaining love that not only made all things, but that upholds all things. Even the wicked receive the benefit of His common grace as He sustains their very lives. But even more than that, we see that God does not only sustain the life of those who are in rebellion to Him, but that God, in His grace and unimaginable mercy, chose to save some who were in rebellion to Him. That God sent the Son to die for the rebel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ died for the ungodly. That God calls to Himself a people who do not deserve it. He didn't wait for them to clean themselves up. He didn't wait for them to switch sides. That God saved a people who were rightly His enemies. And so God's people are to mirror that same kind of love even for the antagonist, even for the one who mocks them, scorns them, persecutes them, uses them. Our model of love is God's love. And binding in that whole section was that call that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Remember, He opened that whole segment by saying, in order to anticipate and in order to receive the kingdom, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, an earthly standard that it would have been so high to the audience listening that they thought it was unattainable. What's that going to look like? It's going to look like those six things. And He binds it in by saying, well, if it has to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees, how high does it have to be to earn the kingdom? And He says, the answer is perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that puts us right in the middle of that wonderful, beautiful, blessed tension that the Christian life has lived in. On the one hand, we take obedience deadly seriously. We take sin deadly seriously. We strive with everything in us to live lives that are holy and pure and undefiled. We live to be holy as He is holy. And in the very same breath, we recognize that we are wholly and completely dependent on grace. That we have to depend on a righteousness that was never ours, because our righteousness could never meet the standard. So we must be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. To understand that although we strive to live according to His standards, through the help of His Spirit and the wisdom in His Word, that we fail, but that as often as we fail, we come to the great and merciful High Priest who pleads His own blood as the better sacrifice that covers and purifies our sin. And this week, we're going to begin working through chapter 6. Is there more to righteous living than simply righteous acts? Is there more to righteousness than a set of behaviors? What does real righteousness look like? Let's read Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. That's our text for today. Matthew 6, verse 1, this is what God's Word says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they might be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word, and we find that you do not look on the outside, you don't look on the external, you look on the heart. That's always been the case. God, we pray that as we begin to go through these next 18 verses that talk about what righteousness looks like, that you would purge us of any false righteousness, any hypocritical worship that still clings to us. In our fallenness, the natural bend of our heart is to do even the right things for the wrong reasons. God, convict us where we cross that line. Bring our hearts in line with you. Pray that you would clarify those areas where we still sin and deceive ourselves into thinking that it's obedience. We need your help to do this. So open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then give us the strength to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We praise you and we thank you because you're good and faithful to do these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at some point in our lives, we have all had to work through making a distinction or a decision between something that has value and something that's worthless. Deciding what has value and what has no value. It started for some of us when we were very young. We're going through that baseball card collection and we look at the common cards and we find the rare cards and we trade with our friends. We make sure that their idea of a mint condition card is actually a mint condition card and not something they've used in their bicycle tires. And of course, now we grow up to realize that there's no value in any of those things whatsoever, but that's okay. It wasn't a wasted childhood. But as we grow up, sometimes our evaluation process has to be put onto more valuable things. I remember one time, several years ago, I was looking for a birthday present for Brandy. And I was fairly new to the eBay game, but I knew that she loved Thomas Kincaid and she liked paintings by Thomas Kincaid. And while there was no way we could afford an actual Thomas Kincaid painting, we had gotten a couple of prints and I wanted to get her a nice print of the Thomas Kincaid painting for her birthday. And so, you know, I go through the eBay list and I scroll and I find one that she likes and it's definitely the right price. And so I purchase it, I click it, and I wait. And when it comes in the mail, I am shocked and dismayed because it turns out that I have paid good money for a calendar page, a cheap glossy print of a Thomas Kincaid painting on the front and like May of 2001 on the back. And to say that the disappointment was real is an understatement. Now, the cost for that was a little bit of pride and a little bit of money, but when it comes to evaluating righteousness, the stakes are quite a bit higher. How do we evaluate those things that we do out of obedience to God? Is it enough to do the right things, or is there more to it than that? And I know that we all instinctively, especially those of us that have been around church for any length of time, would say, of course, there's more to it. But the question is, do we understand what that more is? Do we understand how to evaluate, not other people's worship, but do we understand how to evaluate our own worship, our own righteousness? Do we know what marks the difference between false righteousness and real righteousness? Well, over the next 18 verses, Christ gives somewhat of a template for evaluating our actions. Today, we're going to look at the opening warning that covers topics of giving and prayer and fasting. We're going to look first at a serious admonition, a serious warning that Christ gives that kind of covers the umbrella of the next 18 verses. And then we're going to look first at the first specific application that deals with giving. So that's the plan for today. Open with the warning, the specific, serious admonition, and then move on to the first specific application of that. So let's open verse 1, and we're going to look at this serious admonition. We're going to look first at the character of false righteousness. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Beware, be warned, something serious is coming. What's going to follow isn't just a light warning that you can kind of take or leave, pick up or put down at your convenience. What he is going to talk about here is something with real significance, and in fact, righteousness has eternal consequence. If you miss righteousness, if you get righteousness wrong, there are eternal consequences for making a bad determination there. And he's dealing probably as an illustration here with people like the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees being that very, very conservative, ultra-religious sect among the people. They had a serious and significant influence in the synagogues and in the daily lives of the people. He's going to reserve some of his most harsh comments for those scribes and Pharisees. And we'll see those especially as we get to Matthew 23, where he's going to use some of the same terms that he does here. Woes, warnings, hypocrites. But the danger is that those people that have grown up in a system of watching those supposed holy men act and think and live out their faith, that they would fall into the same trap. And so Jesus gives this crystal clear admonition, this warning, to those who would call themselves disciples, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. There's three kind of particular maybe markers of devotion in the Jewish life, we would call them. They were given the whole law to obey, that is absolutely true, but there were kind of three things that were held up as examples of a good, pious person. And that was in their almsgiving, their giving to the needy, it was in their prayer, and it was in their fasting. And so the warning here is going to come to be not to do those things before other people. And that might strike us as odd for a couple of reasons. The first is that those things are all good things to do. Giving to the needy is a good thing to do. There's biblical call to give. There's biblical call to pray. There's biblical call for them to fast. So condemning those things would seem somewhat out of step. And secondly, we're not all that far removed from Matthew chapter 5. And if you remember Matthew chapter 5, all those six statements about how we think about those things as disciples was prefaced with that passage that we went through on being salt and light. And in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine and let it shine before others. Let them see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so there might be some perceived tension between Jesus saying, let others see your good works. Live in such a way that you are noticed, and then a breath later saying, do these things, but do them so that other people don't see. Well, context gives us the answer, as it almost always does. What's the motivation in chapter 5? Live as a changed person, live as a kingdom citizen, do these things so that your Father in heaven receives the glory. Let your transformation be evident so that all of the evidence for that difference points to God, His ability to transform a heart. It's His ability to allow people to live in light of salvation. It never points back to the one who's actually doing the living. But what do we see here in chapter 6? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, and what's the motive? In order to be seen by them. The warning of chapter 6 doesn't just deal with the social context of your obedience. The warning in chapter 6 deals with the heart motivation for your obedience. It moves beyond the external practice of religion, and it's aimed at the heart motivation. Real obedience wells up out of a transformed heart that longs to please God. But the character of false righteousness, the character of this hypocritical worship, is that the motivation is to be seen by and to be found pleasing to men. And that leads us to the second part there. What's the consequence of that kind of false righteousness? What's the outcome that Jesus points to? Look at the last half of verse 1. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. See, the thinking of the day would have been that those who appeared to be religious must in fact be religious. Those who appeared to be devout and devoted must in fact be the most devout and devoted. And since they were holy, and since God valued holiness, surely those people were the one who could anticipate the greatest reward in the kingdom. And to correct that, Jesus points to the dire consequence of this kind of external piety. He says they, in fact, have no reward from the Father. Not only are they not multiplying rewards, what they are doing with this kind of external worship is, in fact, disqualifying them from any kind of reward. See, God has always looked beyond the external. Many of us are familiar with the story of King David's anointing. Saul, the first king over Israel, proved to be wicked and rebellious, and God rejects him from being king over the people. And so God sends his prophet Samuel to the town of Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king. And he comes to that homestead, and he sees David's older brother, and he says, "Surely this is the guy." I mean, he looks like a king. He is everything a king should be. He passes the eye test, as it were. And God says, "No, he's not the one." And in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." But it turns out the Lord doesn't only look on the heart of the king. The Lord continually looks on the hearts of his people. You think about Israel as a whole. Israel as a whole, so highly favored and blessed by God. He had given them his law. He had given them his feasts and his festivals. He had given them his sacrifices. He had given them his prophets. He gave them all these things so that they could live in fellowship with him. And in living in fellowship with him, they were to be a people who experienced the abundant, overflowing blessing that living in right relationship to God was supposed to provide. And yet, over and over and over, they proved to be stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. They would go after the gods of the nations. They would trust in men and their armies instead of trusting in the Lord. They would oppress the poor. They would pervert justice. And yet, even as they did those things, they would continue to keep the feasts and the festivals and the sacrifices because they thought that as long as they did the things, that God was okay. That by checking the boxes, they could placate and appease this God who they had to keep at bay. And what's God's evaluation of that? We see it clearly in places like Isaiah 1, places like Isaiah or Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, God says this, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen to. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, I hate your festivals. I hate them. I hate your songs. They're like noise to my ears. Take it all away and instead, you know what's coming? Justice. See, God still sees the heart. Christ picks up on that same thing. He's not mocked. He's not fooled by the outward appearance of religion. And so for the disciple, for the one who looks for the coming and the blessing of the kingdom, he must understand that it is not simply a matter of doing the things. It is not a matter of how others evaluate you, or how others perceive you or esteem you. Real righteousness, kingdom righteousness, is always the result of a genuine heart change. And that's going to be the warning that, once again, is like the broad umbrella over these next 18 verses. Do not practice your righteousness so that you're seen by others. External religion to gain the approval of man will never earn the approval of God. Obedience without heart is never actually rightly called obedience and cannot expect to be rewarded. So what we have here, then, are three particular examples that fall under that broad warning. And today we're going to deal with the specific application of giving. Over the next few weeks, we'll work through prayer and fasting as well, those other elements of it. But for today, we're going to work through the specific application of giving to the needy. Centering around generosity or giving. First application that Christ gives to this is on the negative side. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And the first thing that Jesus goes through here is what it looks like when the hypocrite exercises their generosity. What does hypocritical generosity look like? It's a very revealing picture here. Verse 1, don't do your righteous deeds so that you can be observed by others. Application number 1, watch how you give. Because giving is a necessary thing, a God-honoring thing, a commanded thing under the law. But what marks hypocritical generosity? First, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. First, hypocritical giving always draws attention to the giver. It's very difficult to know what Matthew was talking about, what Christ was referring to when he says sound no trumpet. There's lots of different understandings and kind of guesses at what that might be. Unfortunately, we don't really have clear historical evidence of exactly what he's talking about. But whatever the specific situation was, it was a widely known practice that people would do something to draw attention to their practice of giving to the needy. And whatever the details are, the condemnation is that hypocritical giving is done to draw attention to the giver. And so whether they're in the synagogue, in a place of worship, whether they're simply on the street with a mix of people going about their daily routine, whatever they would do in their giving, they would do it so it would make themselves clearly noticed. And he calls them hypocrites, actors, people who pretend to be one thing but are in fact something else, people who pretend to be righteous but are in fact not righteous, people who pretend to be generous but in fact are not generous. In reality, they're only seeking to draw attention to themselves. So the first mark is that hypocritical giving always draws attention to the giver. Second, hypocritical giving is done for the approval of others. Not only do they seek the attention and the view of other people, they seek the praise of other people. Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Why? So that they might be praised by others. It is not enough to be seen. They want to be lauded, to be applauded, to be praised by other people. There's no thought of doing it to please the Lord. There's no thought of doing it for the approval of the Lord. The whole act of giving is done for the approval and the praise of men. And that ties into the third characteristic of hypocritical giving, and that is that it is ultimately worthless. Ultimately and eternally worthless. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Literally, they are receiving their reward. In that moment is as good as it gets for that kind of giver. Now, when they give for the praise and the accolades of men, they might very well receive what they want. The poor, who are the beneficiaries of their gifts, who receive their offerings, are undoubtedly grateful. The people who see them do this might very well understand them to be righteous and generous. They might very well applaud them and put them up on a pedestal. But that praise is all they will ever receive. When the attention fades, when the applause dies out, that's it. It's gone. And how quickly do people lose their attention, even for something that appears good and noble? So that praise might boost their ego for a time, but there's no lasting benefit to it. And in stark contrast to hypocritical giving stands the disciples' generosity. What does it look like for the disciple to be genuinely obedient in their call to give? Beware, be warned, do not practice your righteousness in front of others. Don't give like the hypocrites for fleeting attention, for the praise of men. So what does mark the disciples' giving? Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What are the marks of the disciples' generosity? First, please notice that the disciples' generosity is still present. They are still called to give. In other words, the cure for hypocritical giving is not to stop giving. Because the character of God doesn't change. We don't live under the law that was given to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. We live in light of the character of God as revealed to his people. And how does God give to people? Probably the most well-known Bible verse that we have, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The love of God drives the saving work of Christ, the one with incomprehensible riches, the one who dwelt in praise and glory and honor, the possessor of heaven and earth, gave the Son to those who had no ability to repay, to those who had no merit, nothing to earn that kind of gift, nothing lovely, nothing redemptive about them. God gave toward our eternal need. And so God's people are called to give to those in need. It's not just a cold command written on stone, it's a reflection of the transformed heart that mirrors the heart of God. And I think this is directed outside of the regular structured offering that's set. The hypocrites aren't condemned here because of their tithing. Christ certainly picks that up in Matthew chapter 23. This is talking about additional giving to meet a specific perceived need. And the first mark of the disciples' generosity is that out of obedience, giving and generosity is abundantly present. This isn't just feeling sorry for the poor. The changed heart leads to transformed living. It leads to action. Second, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. The second characteristic of the disciples' generosity is that it is displayed in private. Remember, everything about the hypocrites' giving was done for public recognition. Everything was done for public consumption, not so with the disciple. Out of a heart of obedience, A heart that is genuinely moved by the needs of others, action takes place. Only with the disciples giving, with true generosity, with real righteousness here, there's no possibility of recognition because you do it so that nobody can see. In fact, the action is done out of such motivation that it's not even a long, drawn-out process to decide to give the gift. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, lots of different opinions on that phrase. It's not talking about keeping it from other people. I mean, your wife or your husband is not your left hand in this passage. I think the clearest understanding is that it is simply an act motivated by the right reasons. Most people are right-handed. The right hand is the hand of action. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. As you perceive the need, as soon as you perceive the need, you meet the need without a long, drawn-out equation to figure out whether the need is worth meeting. You don't do a potential cost-benefit analysis that takes the books into account to see the exact nature of the gift that you're able to give. Now, does that mean that we don't evaluate the depth or the genuineness of a need? Absolutely not. Does need mean that we're foolish with our money? Absolutely not. It simply means that this is a response that is drawn out of mercy, a heart that is drawn, a move that's drawn out of grace and love. And it's not the result of plugging an Excel formula or a QuickBooks sheet into our calculators. Finally, the third mark of the disciples' giving, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The final element of the disciples' giving is that it is a rewarded giving. Remember the overarching warning from verse 1, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The mark of hypocritical giving from verse 2, they have received their reward in full. No reward from the Father, only the temporary fading applause of men. But what about the disciple? What about the one who gives out of obedience? What about the one who does give out of a transformed heart? Generously, joyfully, secretly, what can he anticipate? The answer is reward by God. What a sweet promise. You realize that the hypocrite always gives, never knowing whether it will actually be what he anticipates, never knowing whether it will actually get what he hopes it will. Will enough people notice? Will enough people respond? Will enough people see? The disciple gives with absolute freedom and with absolute confidence. Confidence first in knowing that the Father sees, and we're actually right back to where we were in 1 Samuel, the fact that God looks on the heart. We could read in the book of Hebrews where it says that all things are open and laid bare, made plain before God. There's some times when the omniscience, that all-knowing nature of God, is a sobering thing, and rightly so. To think of the God who knows all of my heart motivations can step on my toes when my heart motivations aren't in line, but I think a lot of times we fail to get to the blessing of that portion of His nature. The fact that God knows everything, even my heart. At the time when the gift seems too small, at the time when nobody sees the need that's met, God knows. Not only does He know, but He rewards. And it's not a new promise. We actually see this same idea in the law. We see it in the writings of Proverbs. We see it in the writings of the prophets. We see it picked up by the New Testament authors. It's all over God's Word. And it's so amazing when we think about it that it's actually hard to get our mind around. God owes us nothing. He doesn't need us to sustain His existence. He doesn't need us to bring Him one more aspect or element of His glory. And yet, He loves us. He created all things. He sustains all things. He owns all things. And not only does He own all things, but He graciously gives to us to meet our needs, and not only to meet our needs, but to help to meet the needs of others. So here's the incomprehensible truth, is that when we give out of changed hearts that He brought about the change in, with resources that are His, that are merely entrusted to us for a time, out of the overflow of His goodness and His abundance, we act in obedience solely on His authority and solely on His resources, and we're the ones that are rewarded for that. And it's not like the reward in verse 2. That reward that the hypocrites get, they are receiving their reward in full. come and gone as soon as the people who see it are gone, as soon as it passes out of their mind and on to the next thing. But not so with the Father's reward. It is infinitely more eternal, infinitely more valuable. Part of that reward comes in this life. And I'm not talking about the empty promises of the prosperity preachers that say, if you give usually to their ministry, that God is bound and obligated to make this percentage of return on your investment. I'm talking about the fact that when God commands us to obedience, there's always blessing found in obedience. Now, it might mean material possessions. God is often pleased to materially bless overly and abundantly His people. And yet, God is often pleased to bless His people with poverty. But we're talking about this blessing isn't tied to money. It's talking about our obedience bringing joy and continued blessing, life and life abundantly in any and every circumstance. And then when this life is over, when the temporary is put off, the reward doesn't fade because we look forward to that eternal inheritance, reserved, set aside, undefiled, unstained, unfading for us, secured by the work of Christ. So we have this very clear picture of what real righteousness looks like when it comes to dealing with our physical resources. We got to ask the question, why are we talking about money again? I mean, isn't that the old joke? Isn't that the old accusation that the church is always talking about money, that preachers are always after your money? And sadly, I think we've all seen cases where so-called Christian ministers have turned the church into a profit center. It's sad and it's actually disgusting, but that can't keep us from actually talking about the issues that God's Word brings up. As we go through the book of Matthew, we're going to notice that on several occasions, Christ deals with people's money, but why is that? It's because the way we handle our physical resources is not only an expression of what we think, it is actually a theological statement. It is a deeply spiritual matter. If my money is mine, if it is something that I earned through my work and my effort given to meet my needs and my wants, and I will dole it out as I see fit, that not only reflects a character, it reflects our understanding of theology, our view of God. Because we can think of the same statement like this: if money is God's possession, something that He has entrusted to me for a time, given by His good pleasure, given with His sovereign wisdom, given graciously to meet my needs, and given in abundance so that I might then help to meet the needs of others, it can be the same object, could potentially be the same amount, could potentially be the same actions, but with an entirely different heart motivation behind it, an entirely different mindset. And we find that righteousness matters, and that a changed heart, real righteousness will be reflected in how we use our money. So a couple of things for us to think about as we head out today. First of all, there's a continuing danger. It's very easy to come to sections like this and say, wow, those Pharisees were real knuckleheads. I mean, I am so glad that I'm not like that. I do not own a trumpet. I have never blown one. When I walk by the offering box at church, I am glad that I am not them. And the reality is that we have to think more carefully than that. We might not blow physical trumpets, but we've all got our trumpets. Do we work our generosity subtly into our conversations? Do we make sure that when we're in the line at Starbucks and we're doing the whole pay it forward thing, that we get that shot on Instagram or Facebook so that everybody knows that we were able to do that for somebody else? Or maybe do we need to consider something even more broad than our money? This is such a generous church. It's been such a blessing to see, even over these last few months, and maybe even especially over these last few months, how people have given generously and sacrificially to meet needs that they don't even know are out there. They just say, we know that there's needs at this time. Take this and meet them. But the question is, what are our hearts like in all aspects of our worship? Because our hearts aren't free from that subtle pull of sin. And we still have to be on guard against religious hypocrisy. Do we assume that because every Sunday we come to church at the right time, that we sit in the right place, that we've done enough? Do we sing the songs because the worship music is up on the screen, because we know the words? And do we assume that whatever joyful noise we make is enough. Do we give because of the tax write-off? Do we give because we think that the people that are counting might be keeping tabs? And that's the question. For 30 plus years, you sat under the faithful teaching of Pastor Jim. For the last 18 months, you've sat under me. You have dedicated and devoted elders who love and know the words, Sunday school teachers, Awana teachers, youth leaders, all people who love the truth and pour into you and pour into your families and pour into your kids the truth of God's word. See, I don't worry about this church being a church that doesn't know the right answers or maybe doesn't even know the way to find the right answers. We will all continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. We will all continue to press on toward maturity. But the far bigger danger, especially for a people like us who take God's word seriously, is that we know the theology, but we never actually develop a heart that longs to live out that theology. We know the answers, but we live out a cold, dead, external religion. The danger is that we become a people like Israel. Who sing the songs, go to the gatherings, who do the things, but never touch real righteousness. Second, it's a good and right thing for us to remember the promised blessing. There's great blessing in obedience. I think sometimes we've observed the pendulum swing so far this way, where God is only pleased when you are happy and when you are healthy and when you are wealthy, and we rightly shrink back from that. That is aberrant doctrine. But sometimes we swing the pendulum way far the other way, and we say that in order to be a genuine Christian, you must not only be obedient, you must probably look a little bit miserable while you're doing it. That the Christian kind of trudges through this life with a set face and a set shoulder, and I'm going to make it through this thing, and I'm going to be pleasing to God, and there's no fun to be had in that. When in reality, we forget the beautiful balance that in striving for obedience, God brings great blessing. We serve such a great God. And He's not only awesome and powerful, He's kind. And He's gracious, and He's merciful, and He's generous, and He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And so for the believer, life is not simply a cold exercise in religious practice. It's not just a stern look that gets us through. It's a path that we walk with the help of the Spirit that has joy and hardship. It has obedience and trials, blessing and refining. And the joy through all of that is that we know. We know the God who is behind and above and within all of those things, leading, guiding, ordaining, providing, comforting, keeping, so that our whole lives is lived in light of the presence of God and the blessing that that brings. Do we teach our children that? Do these things. Why? So that you're seen as the good kids in church? So that you're not a distraction lighting pews on fire or whatever it might be, so that you're socially acceptable? No! Do these things. Why? So that you might be pleasing to God. Because in obedience, son or daughter, you will find such tremendous blessing in your life. Do we teach ourselves that same way? Do the things so that people know that you do the things, although we would never say that that's the reason we're doing the things. Or do we do what God has called us to do? Out of hearts that have been genuinely changed by the gospel and a desire to do what is pleasing to Him and living in the true blessing of obedience. Joy in circumstance, provision for our needs, hope, eternal hope and security that permeates and goes through everything, and understanding that God is at work in every situation and circumstance in our lives. That is a transformed life that is a result of real righteousness given to us by Christ. Let's pray. God, it's so easy for us to make lists, even though we're a people that say we don't just make lists. We are quick to affirm that I do not earn salvation, that I cannot earn righteousness, and yet we seem to turn around and in the same breath make sure that we're doing things so that people have the right understanding of what we believe. God, help us to walk that fine line that seeks to live a transformed life so that others might see and bring glory to You, and that lives out our righteousness so that there's an audience of only one. What a beautiful comfort to know that what you see in secret, you will reward. That if no one else knows, that if no one else sees, then we have not lost one thing. But in fact, we've gained the only thing that matters, and that is the approval of our Father. God, may we live our lives and every detail of our lives, the public and the private, in such a way that one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There could be nothing higher for us. No praise of man, no recognition in the public sector. Help us to live only for your joy, for your approval. How desperately we need your help to do that. So we pray and we ask your favor in these, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we invite the worship team back up to close us with a couple of songs, I want to address some things that are happening, because as we have found out, in some senses, every day has been the same for the last I don't know how long, and in other senses, it seems like things are changing on a day-by-day, sometimes even hour-by-hour basis. On Friday, President Trump declared that churches and other houses of worship are essential gatherings, and we rejoiced in that announcement. It is a right understanding of the place of church and the gathering of believers and the lives of believers. And then we saw in less than 24 hours, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals strike that down and uphold Governor Newsom's stay-at-home order. New information comes out daily, sometimes hourly, and the question that many people are asking is, when are we coming back together? The answer is, for today, we don't know specifically. This church, from the very beginning, has been clear that we follow Ventura County guidelines. The president spoke. Our governor said that he would speak on Monday, and we anticipate our county following along sometime shortly after that with their guidance. And we will certainly be watching. We will certainly be praying. We will certainly continue to prepare as best we can. Again, we're thrilled with the affirmation that church is essential. But we've always known that, haven't we? Once again, we need to be reminded that this building is not what is essential. That God's people, the church, have never been closed. In fact, Scott Foster, who is heading up that reopening task force, I think rightly told me that we should probably just call it a return to fellowship task force, because the church has never been officially closed. I have the unique privilege of, I think, seeing that because I hear the stories. I hear the stories of people having conversations with their neighbor that they didn't imagine having 3 months ago. I hear about people meeting needs in a way that most people will never know of, that they wouldn't have had the opportunity to 2 or 3 months ago. I see the views that we have from people who have never stepped foot in this church building, and that says nothing about the preacher or the quality of the presentation. It speaks to God's ability to work in ways that we can't imagine through avenues that we couldn't plan for. And so I want to make some commitments to you as we move forward here. During this time of the unknowns, here are some things that you can be absolutely certain of. And the first one is that we will do this imperfectly. The elders and I strive to be obedient. We prayerfully consider that reopen task force strives to be obedient. But we are a group of men and women who are sinners. And we're not going to do it perfectly. So we would ask for your grace and for your patience. Secondly, my commitment to you is that we understand the reopening of this building as an act of worship. It is not going to be a political statement. It is not going to be an expression of our freedom. It is not going to be an expression of a government mandate. When we open this building, it will be done first and foremost through the lens of worship, which means that we will do it with an eye towards submission. It means that we will do so with an eye toward obedience to God first and foremost. It means that we'll do so with an eye toward actually ministering to those people who will come and sit here to gather together, both our members and our regular attenders and those visitors that we pray that God will continue to bring through those doors. Third, I commit to you that we will communicate with you frequently and clearly and specifically as we are able to. I already told you, this week we made an important step. We did the things necessary to reopen the offices. It might seem like a small thing, but for those of us who are looking for anything, it's a thing. as we move forward, when we hear from the governor, when we hear from the county, when we understand how these things are going to play out in some more specific detail, we will let you know. We will proactively plan. We will work hard through the checklists, and we will let you know what that looks like as soon and as clearly as we are able to. And finally, I can tell you without hesitation that we need your prayers. There are 20 people on that committee who are desperately trying to serve you with everything that they do. The elders are praying daily that we do this in a way that honors God and that serves you. Please be in prayer for those who are helping to form and craft and implement these decisions in our church. And I would ask you to pray beyond that. Pray for the leadership of other churches who are going to have to make difficult decisions about when and how they reopen. Some who will make different decisions than us and who does not make them our enemies. They are to be prayed for and interceded for as well. I would ask that you pray for our political leaders at a city, a county, a state, and a federal level. They are going with imperfect information and they are fallen people. And what they desperately need more than anything is to be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that direction and then pray for wisdom as they go through this process. And then as you are praying, do not forget to praise God that His gospel has not for one moment been bound by any of this. That the gospel is not limited to a building, that the church is not limited to a corner, but that God's people have simply been freed to do ministry in other ways for a time such as this, because that, in all of His eternal wisdom, was God's divine plan for this time. And so we know that not only is it good, but it is the absolute best that could happen for us, for our body, for our city, for our nation, and for the world, and all glory will go to God. So I'm going to ask that you pray along with me, not only throughout the week, but let's pray right now. God, You are good, You are wise, You are holy, You are just, You are righteous. We're not. Lord, we ask for Your wisdom. We desperately want to be back together. There is something in our lives that is missing when we are out of the in-person fellowship of the saints, and yet what a sweet thing it's been to see what ministry looks like in different formats, ways that we couldn't have imagined a few months ago. You're good and You're gracious to show us those things. God, give us patience. God, give us grace. God, give us mercy. God, come alongside our leaders. Put people in their path who will preach the gospel to them. And God, change the hearts of those in leadership. You turn the hearts of the king like channels of water, Lord. You save people. People who we might consider our enemies. Save many through this. And God, if it would please You, use us to be a part of that. Give people the words to speak in their homes, in their neighborhoods, on their social media that proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, bring us back together quickly. And even more so, Lord, come quickly. We long to be in the time and place where we can worship You without sin standing between us. When death, disease, pestilence, plague are all done away with, and we simply see You face to face. May our hearts be drawn toward and long for that moment. In Christ's name, amen.